Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you this morning. Thankful for the lessons we had this morning. I think you're going to find that a lot of the things I have to say today are going to be very consistent with and sort of reinforce some of the points that Nathan made in his lesson and in Bible class. And of course, that should be the case. When men are using the Word of God in order to teach, we should not need to even have a conversation in order to be on the same page, because we're using the same book delivered to us by the Holy Spirit, and so we should be consistent in the things that we say, and I think you'll find that. So you know the theme for this year, for 2022, is the fields are of harvest, or the fields are white for harvest, or the idea is that this year there should be an emphasis on recognizing that there are many out there today who are seeking God. And just as we sought God, and seeking God has led us to be here today, there are people out there that are seeking. And I had, the reason why I had Bruce read this particular passage, these particular passages, is because I want you to notice, really like in verse 26 of Acts 17, verse 26, where it says, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In other words, you know, God has set things up. We may not like the way things are set up right now, but I think we have to come to grips with the fact that the way things are right now is the way things got, way God wants things to be, so that we can spread His Word and teach His Word. And so what I'd like to talk to you about this morning is seeking and knowing God in a modern and technologically advanced world. Because you see, people often have the perception that, well, you know, we're in a modern society, and there's all sorts of technological advances. I remember when I came out of graduate school in 1985, I knew how to use an IBM PC. And I was hired by the Environmental Protection Agency because I was modern and technologically advanced. And you can imagine my disappointment to know that now the IBM PC sits in the Smithsonian. I'm no longer modern and technologically advanced. It's outdated. And so now it's cloud computing and artificial intelligence. But we need to understand that technology cannot redeem us. Technology cannot address human behavior and the human condition. And so I'd like to make those points this morning. So I'd like to make two big points. First one is about seeking God. As I said, we all have sought Him. That's how we found Him. And we need to be equipped to help other people seek Him. And we need to make that our mission and our purpose in life. And so I'd like to talk about that in terms of the origin of man and take us back to some very first principles and foundational ideas about the Bible. And then, of course, as we all know, once you seek Him and you find Him, you want to get to know Him and establish a relationship with Him. And that's something else that we should make it our mission to do, is try to help people seek God and find Him and then begin to build a relationship. And so in terms of knowing God, and we'll kind of take a walk down memory lane, because I want to talk about the spiritual anatomy of baptism. So you know, when you talk about the anatomy of something, you dissect it to understand its structural parts and how they relate to one another. And I wish someone had told me this about baptism. When I got baptized, I had no idea that all that baptism engendered. I knew that I needed to be baptized for the remission of my sins, and I need to repent. But in terms of the spiritual depth and richness of what occurs when you're baptized, I'd like us to unpack that. And then finally, you know, I gave a whole lesson on this topic a couple months ago, but I just want to kind of reiterate with a few brief scriptures why it's so important for us to be able to find joy in knowing God. It's absolutely essential for us. I think God expects us to find joy in knowing Him. And I'll just give you the bottom line of the lesson right now. You know, knowing God should be enough for us. Just knowing Him and knowing the truth. There are billions of people in the world, and 0.00000000001% of those people know God, know the true God, and know His Word, and know how to take this Word and read it, and then apply it in their daily lives. And to have that capability, to have that knowledge, should be enough to give us joy. And so I'd like to talk about that in closing. So let me begin in terms of seeking God. I want to talk about the origin of man. I've been waiting to say this for a very long time, because I've sat in the pew like you're sitting this morning and listen to men talk about the theory of evolution and talk about Darwin and talk about how we're losing whole generations of young Christians to Darwin's theory of evolution, and how Christians, they're faithful while they're in high school, or they're middle school, high school, and then they go off to college and get exposed to Darwin's theory of evolution, and all of a sudden they start questioning the existence of God. And they start questioning the existence of God under the guise of, well, you know, I'm just being intellectually curious. And I've seen men spend weekends, have whole weekends, series about Darwin's theory of evolution. And I think that we can deal with Darwin in one slide with just a few scriptures. First of all, Psalms 14 and 15. And oh, let me just back up and say, so we spent about 2 months, Nathan led us in a class about Proverbs. And you know, the focus of that lesson was, how do you determine foolishness? How do you identify foolishness? And how do you identify a fool? That was kind of the point, so that we don't fall into the trap and be deceived by foolishness or be led away by a fool. And so look what Psalm says. It's very simple. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You want to be able to identify a fool? You show me a person that says, God does not exist. He is not real. You're chasing a fantasy. And there you have it. There is your fool. Why? This is what God has to say about that, because they are corrupt. People don't want to subject themselves to God to do the right thing. They're corrupt. And notice, the Holy Spirit even says their ways are vile. And how does God see that? Look in verse 2. God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. So, you know, I don't care what your political persuasion is. Like, you might not be happy with Trump having served as president. You might not be happy with Biden. You might not have been happy with Obama. You might not be happy with the way the world is situated or arranged right now. That's not the point as Christians. As Christians, our focus should be on what verse 2 says. God right now is looking down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand. Well, understand what? Understand him, that any would seek God. That is our whole purpose for existing. And notice in verse 3 and 4, everyone has turned away, all have become corrupt. Do all these evildoers know nothing? So our society today is no more evil than it was back in the first century. It's no more wicked. The conditions are no more difficult for spreading his word. God expects us to spread the message of the gospel through the church. And so to conclude, with regard to Darwin's theory of evolution, I know this wasn't a very intellectual treatise on Darwin, and it's not something that you would see presented at Harvard or Yale, but we have to come to the conclusion in terms of what the scriptures say is, we need to, and I know people would say, well, I'm part of cancel culture. Well, yeah, we need to cancel Darwin. And we need to say, he was a fool, and he was an evildoer. And let's move on to more interesting things, such as Romans chapter 1.
Right.
Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Remember what God said to the Romans there? Because they were kind of struggling with, well, is there a God or is there not a God? He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. What has he made evident? Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, notice these characteristics of God. First, he's invisible. His invisible attributes. Second, his eternal power. He has power that will never end. It goes on. And his divine nature. He is righteous. And just look what else Romans says. These things have been clearly seen. They're being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. In other words, when we walk outside that door and you can look and see the trees, you can look up and see the sky, you can look up and see the clouds at night, you can see the moon in the morning, you can see the sunrise in the evening, you can see the sunset. You can look out once you go to the beach, you can look out at the vastness of the ocean and all the creatures that are therein. You can actually think about yourself as an individual. You know, our body is a universe in and of itself. That's why you have medical schools. People devote their whole lives to studying this system. He says, we're without excuse because his existence is clearly seen through that which has been made. And then the other thing about the Bible, which makes it so powerful and so useful, no matter what age we're in. Look what Ecclesiastes starts to say. You know how I mentioned Harvard and Yale, and you know they have renowned philosophy departments, and people think this is a big philosophical question in terms of, well, what's the purpose of life? What is the human condition? And why are human beings in the current state they are? And why is the world in the current state that it's in? And Ecclesiastes has a beautiful answer in just a sentence. Behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright, made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. There you go. He made us right, upright. You remember when David was mourning over the birth of his son he had with Bathsheba, and the son was sick and he wouldn't eat, and then finally when the son died, he cleaned himself up, he ate, and his men were shocked because they were saying, well, how did you change your countenance so quickly? He said, well, while the child was sick, I thought God may have mercy on me and may restore his life. But now that he's dead, he says, I will go to him, but he will not come back to me, signifying that the child was in paradise. Why? Because the child had been born, the child had not grown up to be able to commit a sin against God, and so he was made upright. He made us upright. But what we decide to do as we grow up is we decide, as James talks about, to him that knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So we sin against God. Why do we sin? Because we seek out many devices. But God has provided a solution to us. So it's kind of interesting. In the Old Testament it says, I made man upright, but he sought out many devices. Well, what's the solution, Lord? Well, Matthew 6 gives it to us. But seek first his kingdom. This is the point Nathan made earlier today. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So these two verses are really interesting when you stack them on one another, because one way you can choose to live your life is you can seek out things. You see, seeking out devices, and when you talk about a device is anything that you think, say, or do that does not acknowledge God. That is, you make decisions in your life and you're not saying, well, wait a minute, how does that relate to what the New Testament has to say? You know, a career is not evil. A career is only evil if you use it in the wrong way. That is, if you pursue a career and it's for your own selfish ambition, your own selfish gain, and you do not acknowledge God in any way, shape, or form. Conversely, if you have a career, but in that career you try to use it as a way to work as though working for the Lord, you try to grow people, you try to let your light shine, there's nothing wrong with having a career. That's not a device. It becomes a device, a thing becomes a device, when it's done without any attempt to acknowledge God in word, thought, or deed. And so the solution is to seek first his kingdom, because the irony is, everything you would want when you were seeking a device, he will give you if you seek his kingdom. See, that's what this is saying. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The context for the verse was food, shelter, other things. And the beauty of that is, God will give you what you need, not what you want. You see? Continuing. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For those that come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So that goes back to the previous verse. He says, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he will give you everything you need. And we have to try to help people understand, when you come to God, you have to have faith in him. That is, you've got to believe that if I live my life according to what he has to say in the Bible, he will reward me for doing that. Let me see, am I going the right direction here? Okay. This next part about seeking God, and this goes back to what Bruce just read. And this has to do with, again, I want to reiterate to us that it's kind of easy to think that, well, you know, we're living in a world right now, we're living in a century where it's really difficult to spread the gospel. Like, everything's against us. The odds are against us in terms of trying to share his word. I like to say to you, that's not true. It's not true. It's just not true. Look what Paul said. So now, remember, he was in Athens. Remember, he was in a place, he was in Athens. There were idols all over the place. There were so many idols. They put one that says, this is an idol to an unknown God, just in case we forgot something the idol to come up with. Here's to an unknown idol. And then notice what Paul has to say about that through the Spirit. This is very beautiful. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So there, that takes care of Darwin again, right? This is saying, hey, you guys understand, God gives people life. He gives us breath. We're breathing right now. Hopefully not the virus, but we're breathing. And he has given us our breath. He's given us life and breath and all things. And look at verse 26. Verse 26 is amazing. He made for one man, of course, he's talking about Adam here, and then also you can argue he's talking about Jesus, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. But notice the very last part of this. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So do you know right now where people talk about the rise of China? Do you know God has control over that? See, it's saying here, he's appointed times and the boundaries of our habitation. He determines the boundaries, the geopolitical boundaries of how the world is organized. And the most important question, though, is why does he do this? Why is he in control? But notice in verse 27 of Acts 17, that they would seek God. See, now we can't talk out of both sides of our mouths. We can't say on the one hand, God's in control. And then on the other hand, we can't say, well, you know, he really doesn't set up the world so that people can seek him. Because then we're saying, well, he's not in control. It says, he has established the appointed times and boundaries of habitation. Why? That they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. And here's the amazing part where it says in here, though he is not far from each one of us. Now, either we believe that or we don't. See, what he's saying is, it might look like you got to take somebody from Genesis to Revelation to get them to understand the Word of God, and it looks like it's just, there's so much misinformation out there in social media and in the media that it's just an impossible task. And the Bible says, no, he is not far from each one of us. He said that in Athens, where there was the center of idol worship. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, we are also his children. So I'm just raising this. I hope this will encourage us to recognize the devil's trying to deceive us into thinking that it's a lot tougher mission that God has given us than it really is. He has organized the world the way things are set up right now. You might not like it, but it doesn't matter what you think, or it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is how God has set it up. And he has set it up for us to spread his word. Amen. And the other thing we want to share with people, and we also, I need to reflect on myself, and you should reflect on too, is, you know, there are some results, tangible results that come from following God. You know, because people say, people are starting to say things in the church like, well, you know, you really can't tell if somebody's following God, and there's really no correlation between your life and whether you're following God. Some people are blessed because they're just blessed. Other people don't. You know, the Bible does not talk about a lack of correlation between serving him and your life outcomes. And let me be clear. I'm not talking about, when I talk about a life outcome or prosperity, I'm not talking about being Bill Gates. Okay? Or having a lot of money. I'm talking about acquiring a peace that transcends understanding. I'm talking about a life in which, with just knowing God and having food and shelter, makes you content, and anything else you have has come through a blessing, not through any striving or hardship of your own. That's what I'm talking about in terms of results. Look what the psalmist says in the very first psalm. Because this is why I don't get this idea there's no correlation between serving God and blessings that you receive from him. It says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. I mean, verse 1 just starts out by saying, how blessed is the man when you decide to, when you get baptized into Christ Jesus, which we'll talk about in a minute, and you come up out of that water and you decide that you're going to live a life separate and apart from people who do not acknowledge God in the way they think, speak, act, then it says, you will be blessed. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. See, you're a new man in the New Testament context. This is the new man. What's the contrast? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates just a little bit. Just a little bit. He meditates day and night. He is consumed with it. You see? That now if you're saying, well, there's no correlation between my knowing God and some of the outcomes, it might be because your delight is not in the law of the Lord. See, we got to say that to people. The problem is not God's word. The failure is not God's word. The failure can be on us. We're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're not focused on what we should be focused on. And here it's saying, your delight is in the law of the Lord, and you're meditating. So if you don't see that correlation, you might want to take do a self-checkup and say, well, wait a minute, let me examine myself and see whether or not, am I putting this first? Is this the focus of what I say, think, or do? So that's the behavior and the cause, and then look at the outcome. A person that is really focused on God, look what the psalmist says. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And then here's the last part that I think that contradicts the lack of correlation argument between following God and being blessed. Because it says, and in whatever he does. It doesn't say, oh, well, you know, in a couple of things, or, you know, just once in a while, or, you know, maybe a few times. It says, in whatever he does, he prospers. You can see this man in terms of his life, his faith, and how he conducts himself. And then you can look at his life and see the correlation between the two. So now I'd like to turn our attention to the Bible and get back to a very basic idea. Now, this is something I know that you all know, but you know, Paul talked about it. It's no harm in reminding each other of these fundamental things. So I just want to go over a few points about the Bible. You know, the Bible, I go through different periods when I reflect on my life. I've been a Christian for 35 years now. I obeyed the gospel when I was 25 years old. Sometimes I'm ashamed at how my attitude towards the Bible before I became a Christian. Sometimes I'm amazed about some of the things I thought about the Bible and how. And so when I was led to it and found out it was the Word of God, I was just so impressed with it. And I continue to be impressed. And I want to just point out some of the things that impress me about the Word of God. So remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 1? He wrote to the brethren there and he says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So see, this it doesn't matter what type of society we live in, modern, technologically advanced, outdated. He's granted us everything we need for life and godliness. How? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So we know now, you know, he's talking about through the true knowledge of him. This is through the world. Back in the first century, it was the Holy Spirit that was active in giving people inspiration so they could write these things down. But ultimately, we got this. Through the true knowledge of him who called us. How does he call us? Through his word. By his own glory and excellence. In other words, he's saying, once you read this book and someone guides you kind of through it, you begin to see his glory and his excellence. And that compels you and motivates you to want to serve him, you see. Peter goes on, but know this first of all, and this is important. So this is where you have the difference between the person who really wants to take this book and learn from it and apply it on a daily basis, where it says, but know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So, you know, sometimes it baffles me when we spend a lot of time about who penned the book. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Just saying, putting too much time into it. Because ultimately, the Bible says that person that penned it, they didn't have their own private interpretation. How could they? It would be fraught with errors. And I'll show you why in a minute. It was not a matter of one's own private interpretation. Well, how do we get it? For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So for me personally, I don't care who penned this, the individual letters of the book. I know collectively it all hangs together and that it was given to us by the Holy Spirit, not by men. Men were instruments that penned it. But it was God who wrote it. Notice here, more evidence of this. Remember when Jesus was on earth and he was ready to go away and his disciples' sorrow filled their hearts? He says, but I tell you the truth, it's your advantage that I go away. He's like, it's good for me to go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. And what was the purpose of the Helper? But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And I want you to notice this here. This is really important. Because this is what I was saying about the earlier verse said the Bible was of no man's private interpretation. Not even the Holy Spirit interpreted what was said. It says here, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And I wonder if we had that same level of respect for the Bible in terms of, first of all, Jesus said, I'm going to have someone come and tell you what my Father said, and the one who he sent did not say, well, you know, let me tweak this a little bit, or let me just move this around a little. He spoke exactly what he heard. And I would suggest to you, the men that penned this Bible, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I know a lot of the biblical scholars like to start to say, well, you know, you can tell this book because of Paul's style and Peter's style. This wasn't about their style. They didn't have a style. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. What do you mean style? We need to understand it for its content and stop placing so much emphasis on men and place the emphasis on where it should be, which is the Spirit as the writer. And so to me, this is amazing. You know, I wrote my dissertation in 2002. It was about 120 pages. In fact, right now I'm writing a resource guide for a regional education laboratory. It is a lot of work to keep a single document consistent. You know how much effort that takes? That's what amazes me. Like, I think sometimes we just take this for granted. Like, people are just like, oh, okay, well, you know, there were like 40 writers, 66 books, over 1,500 years. Some of these men didn't even know, a lot of these men didn't know each other. Some of the authors, we don't even know who they were. And then people have created whole industries studying it, and it's consistent. This book in and of itself is a miracle.
Amen.
That we have. People say, well, you know, if Jesus had performed a miracle, I wonder what it would have been like to see Jesus perform a miracle. We have one right here. You got a book written by all these men that we can go through, and it's just as consistent and beautifully organized and conceptually consistent, and people spend years studying it, and we all recognize we can never master it because it's from the Master.
Amen.
Now let's talk about knowing God. So this part has to do, that first part, I was hoping to motivate you around our charge to, you know, as a church, we're supposed to be broadcasting the word. We're supposed to be putting the word out. It's not just about us together. It's about us together, but it's not just about us together. It's about us together, but hopefully encouraging, strengthening one another to put the word out. Get it out. And the goal there is so that people can come to know God. And so, that's why I want to briefly walk you through the spiritual anatomy of baptism. Look in Romans chapter 6, where it starts out. Because, you know, there's theologically, people have these long, complicated debates about what's the purpose of baptism. And Romans 6:2 tells us very clearly, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? The whole goal of, you know, the one goal of baptism is to turn you around from a life of sin. You're living a life of sin, and now we're out spreading the word to people, and once they recognize, they say, oh, there's a God, and I want to get to know him. And I want to serve him. You say, okay, good. So let's look at Romans 6. How should we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So the first thing you have to do is you've got to repent. See? Return away from sin. But then you also now have to be buried in baptism, because it is the only way to connect to his death. You can't pray your way into it. You can't holy roll your way on the floor to it. You can't sing your way to it. The only way to connect to his death is to be baptized. That's why teaching that you don't have to be baptized. Like, you know, you see the televangelist and the TV shows with 3,000 people and they're just praying the sinner's prayer. That is a demonic thing, because that's setting people up for failure. You never connect to Jesus' death. And then you go on living your life thinking you're living for God. And I'm going to show you why. It's impossible. And so look at 6:4. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God, so that we too might walk in newness of life. So one question I have for you is, have you had a new life? Like when you think about this person, because each one of us, most of you that are Christians, we were baptized into Christ Jesus, and the whole idea was to turn away from a life of sin and put off the old man and then begin a process of continuous improvement. So when you look back on that person that came up out of that water, do you recognize him? You shouldn't. I hope not. I hope you don't. And if you do, you want to. And if I did, I have to start thinking about making some changes. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we're no longer slaves from sin. For he who has died is free from sin. So you remember in Revelation, we saw that where that was the beautiful thing. The elders were able to sing a new song. Remember the song of the Lamb, the song of Moses. So there's a lot of history to the baptism. Because see, with the song of Moses, it was about freedom. God taking Egypt and freedom from Egypt and being set free from slavery. Baptism is setting us free from sin, and we sing the song of the Lamb. And here's the most important part. Got to help people understand once they decide to be baptized, and this applies to us. This is our existence right here. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How? By reading this and hearing the lessons and the sermons and coming together with your brethren. But this is supposed to be transforming our mind continually. Daily. Why? Just so you can say, well, whoa, he really knows his Bible. Is that my goal? So people can say, you know something about her? He knows the Bible, front and back. I don't think so. I hope that wouldn't be my... Well, they're not going to put me in a tombstone because I want to be cremated. But I know people are going to say, well, what would you say about her in terms of being a Christian? I hope people would say, well, he tried to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That means, in other words, how did I live my life? I'm not learning this to be a scholar or to stand up and seem knowledgeable in front of everyone and know the Bible backward and forward, although knowledge obviously is a precursor to application, but it should be that. Knowledge acquired for the purpose of application on a daily basis and also in the assembly. So that was the point Nathan was making about how we treat one another. It should be reflected in that. And finally, I want to say this about baptism. Now I want to talk about baptism in two forms. One, I want to dispel, I just think we've made this faith without works idea too complicated. You know, there's a whole theological back and forth about, well, faith without works, what does that really mean? Can you have faith without works, or can you have work without faith? When in fact, Steve alluded to it a couple of weeks ago, but the scriptures are crystal clear about faith and works. And it's crystal clear in a very simple way. So let me show you. Look what Romans 12:6 says. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So, you know, we talk about the worship service, but you know, this is the only scripture in the New Testament that talks about, that explicitly defines a worship service. What is the worship service? The worship service is, I was baptized in Christ Jesus. I came up out of the water. I laid aside the old man. I now have access to the Bible. I received the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm reading my Bible. And as I read my Bible, I'm living a life. I'm doing what it says. And by doing what the Bible says, I'm presenting myself as a holy and living sacrifice and acting as a priest of God. And what is the sacrifice? The sacrifice is me. The sacrifice is you. The sacrifice is how you live your life. And that's a work. See, the first thing is, so now notice what this says. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God let me go forward here. For we are his workmanship. See, that's the whole point. Now I'm a priest. Well, I'm living. I'm doing things for God. We are his workmanship. It's all about works. Why is there any question about works? That doesn't even make any sense. First of all, it says here, for we are his workmanship. God is working. Through the gospel, he calls someone, they're baptized, they're a new creature. That's God's work. We're his workmanship. So it's all about works. What's the question about? Furthermore, how are we made his work? Created in Christ Jesus. For good works. But not just any works. Here's the key. Which God prepared. You get that part? That's the key. It's set up for us. You don't have to create it. You don't have to invent it. It's all there before us. And you say, well, what are the works? That one's real easy. Open up the New Testament and read it and apply it. If you can't find it in the New Testament, don't do it. And if you find it in the New Testament, do it with all your might. You see? So, we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared before, so that we can walk in them. Christianity. You're buried in water. You come up. And you know, baptism, you know, here in Boston, I know they have a lot of reenactments, right? Historical reenactments. Because people like to connect with history and feel like they're a part of something bigger than themselves. So, for example, the Boston Tea Party, right? Each year, they reenact the Boston Tea Party. Why do people do that? Why do people get dressed up to do that? Or in Gettysburg, in Pennsylvania. Every year, I mean, faithful. These people are diehard. They reenact the Civil War. Why? Because people want to feel connected to something bigger than themselves and want to be a part of history. But do you realize the power of Christianity is we don't have to do a reenactment. This is living. It's open to us all. So when you go to get baptized, do you realize when a person is ready to be baptized, first of all, and Peter says, just as Noah came through the flood, baptism now saves you. That's a historical link. Do you realize when John the Baptist was baptizing people, Jesus came to him. John saw his cousin coming. He says, you're asking me to baptize you? I need to be baptized you. He said, permitted. He said, I'm permitted to fulfill all righteousness. Because Jesus knew that he wanted his followers to understand that even though he didn't need to be baptized for his sins, that we did. And it's something we needed to do. And when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, remember Nicodemus was a Jew. He was a teacher of the law. He came to Jesus by night. And you know, the tenor of that was kind of Nicodemus was like, you know, hey, we're part of the same club. I'm a teacher of the law. I'm a Jew. No one could do the things that you do if they were not from God. And you remember what Jesus told him? First thing he said to him, he says, unless you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. In other words, the law of Moses is not going to save you, and you need to make a change. So baptism is a profound historical connection to Christianity. It's not only historical, but it's present in terms of how we're supposed to live. And then the last point I want to make about this before going to the joy part, and then the lesson will be yours. I want you to, and this is for the young people in the congregation especially, but maybe some of the older people, because it took me a while to figure this out. There's this question, and this came up in other congregations we have visited. People say, I'm really struggling because I sin against God, and I'm not supposed to sin, and so how can I be perfect? And so I want to kind of address that in terms of, first of all, so now once you come up out of the water, and you've got the works of God prepared before the foundation of the world, and now you're supposed to do them. Notice it says here, for example, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its, and the key word here is with its evil practices. Because see, when you went into the water, before you went into the water, you had practiced evil, or I had practiced evil. See, I didn't acknowledge God in what I did. I thought I was a good person. If you had asked me, are you an evil person? I said, of course not. I'm a good person. I might lie once in a while. You know, I might fornicate once. You know, there's certain things I might do, but overall, I think I'm a good person. No, I was engaged in the practice of sin. That's what it says. Lay aside the evil practices. So you lay aside the evil practices. Now you replace them with good practices. The practices of righteousness. But the key word is it's a practice. And so you might say, well, we know that, but I'm not so sure, because we treat Christianity like it's a tightrope walk. It's like, okay, don't you dare make a mistake. Or a person say, oh, I can't make a mistake because if I do, I'm going to fall off. That's not Christianity. You're not one sin away or one slip away from losing your salvation. It's about practice. It takes practice. You know, when you practice, you make mistakes, don't you? That's the point of practice, is for you to get better. And so we try to hold ourselves to this level of perfection that God doesn't ask us, that God doesn't hold us to. So notice what it says in verse here in John 3:7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices. It's not the one who's perfect. The one who's perfectly righteous, who never makes a mistake. No. It says, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is, just as Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't have to practice anything. He was just perfect. He never made a mistake. But we're not Jesus. And so this is saying, it's about practice. And if you sin against God, the power is you repent with a sincere heart and you move on. Now, the consequences might still be there, but that's a whole other conversation. But you move on. You don't have to get depressed, have anxiety, be worried, because you're holding on to something you did wrong. Let it go and move and keep practicing. And if you sin against God, you repent again and you let it go. And here's the takeaway point I want to make. Do you realize in 1 John 5:17, he says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. And the sin, and there's a sin that does lead to death. So your Christian walk is assured. You are in Jesus Christ, full assurance of faith, you've been baptized. You have the full assurance of faith. Well, how do you have the full assurance? Because if you sin, with sincere heart, you ask God to forgive you. And you continue practicing your faith. And now if I sin, I say, well, you know, I wasn't really sin. And I'm just going to keep. The sin that you don't repent on of is the only sin that can separate you from God. That's the only thing that, in fact, that's the only thing that can separate you from God. If you have a repentant heart, you will have the full assurance of faith. That was the, I think that's why we're given the story of David. You remember with David, by law, David should have been put to death. But why wasn't he? It was something about that man's heart. The sincerity of that man's heart got God. And so this is really about, that's why I said, I go back to the title of this section was, baptism is a work of faith practiced with a sincere heart. If you have a sincere heart and you are practicing your faith, you have the full assurance. And if you sin against God, you repent with honesty and sincerity, and you keep practicing your faith, and you keep that cycle of continuous improvement. And so when it comes time for you to take your last breath, we don't know how we're going to go. But I've seen some Christians go, and those that have been practicing their faith, they go smoothly, with no fear, and the full assurance of faith. So finally, I'd like to conclude. This is a small point, but it's an important point. You know, our countenance as Christians really matters. You know, when you come up out of the water and you now know the truth and you have works that have been prepared before the foundation of the world, and you know that by doing those works and engaging in the cycle of continuous improvement for God, you know that you have a relationship with Him, there should be a certain countenance that I have, regardless of circumstance. It shouldn't be, oh, well, you know, things are getting really hard now, so, you know, when I show up at the assembly, they're going, no, this is hard. Life is tough, and I'm going to be grumpy. Versus, you know, yeah, there's things happening, you're going through a trial, or you've sinned against God, you've had to repent, but I started out the sermon lesson, but knowing God should be enough. You say, I know God. I've got food, shelter, and I know God, and I know the truth, and I can do the works that He has prepared before the foundation of the world. Look at this. You remember when Paul, there was the woman who had a divine spirit, and people were making a lot of money off of her. And then Paul, it was a demon, and Paul said, in the name of the Lord Jesus, had the demon cast the demon out of her, and the people lost their profit. Here in verse 19 it says, but when our master saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authority. You know, we think times have changed, but I can tell you one thing. You take a stand for God and you have Google start to lose some profits, okay? You're going to understand what persecution is about. It's no different. It's all about, especially in America, with a capitalistic economy, this is all about the world. It's all about profits. And so they had taken, they had lost their profit, and so they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And then remember, and he, having received such command, he threw them in the inner prison. And he fastened their feet in stocks. So they were in prison with their feet in stocks, not knowing what, because people were upset, and not knowing what was going to happen to them. And so how did they react? But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing, and not just singing, singing hymns of praise to God. These men, they could move around freely. They were spreading the gospel, but now they're locked up. And their response to that is not, woe is me, or, ooh, I'm having a really bad day, or, ooh, this is really hard or tough. Singing hymns of praise to God. And here's the thing I had never noticed, and the prisoners were listening. You see that? People could be watching. These are prisoners. They're listening. And so we don't know who's watching. And we need to make sure that we're doing something for God. So when people are watching, they may be converted. And also, I just want to take you back. This is the last scripture, Acts 5:40. Remember when the apostles had been, they got flogged for spreading Jesus' name. Remember, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. You remember the apostles' reaction? They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. Knowing God should be, if you want to just do a checkup on your faith, you ask yourself a very simple question. Is knowing God enough? Because it should be. Because very few people had that and appreciate it for what it is. You remember the parable, and this will be the last thing I say, parable about the kingdom of God that Jesus gave. It says it's like a pearl that a man found in a field and he hid it, and he went and he sold everything he had. Paul said, when he talked about his lineage, he said, I count all that as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Those aren't stories. Those things are there for us to be inspired and to have our spirit transformed so that we can do the work of the Lord.
Amen.
And we should pay attention to these things and use these things to grow our spirit and become all that God wants us to be. If you're not a Christian, I'm just kind of taking you through, you know, you can become one. We've got a Baptist registry, a baptismal right there, and but it doesn't have to be in this water. They can take you down to the Merrimack River if necessary to be baptized for the remission of your sins so that you can know God and begin a walk with Him and have a relationship with Him, because He can take you places that you can't even imagine if you're willing to commit to Him and follow Him and trust Him in all that you do. Let's stand together and sing the song that's been selected.